Well, good morning. It's good to see you all here this morning. It's a fun morning. Well, this month of March, we are back in the Gospel of Matthew, and you don't even have to open your Bibles today if you don't want to. We're in chapter 5 of Matthew, which means that we have hit the Sermon on the Mount, which is one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture. And this morning, rather than go into the first part of the sermon, I want to give us an overview of the sermon as a whole. And I've been looking forward to saying this, but I promise you, I guarantee you, that today will be the best sermon I ever preach. I promise you. And the reason is because I would love to preach the Sermon on the Mount for you today. I don't want to preach on the Sermon on the Mount. I want to actually preach the Sermon on the Mount. And I think it's really important for us to hear this sermon as a whole, the way Jesus actually gave it. And I think it's good to hear it rather than to read it, because that's how those original hearers would have heard it. So I get to be Jesus today, which I'm, well, do with that what you will. But I'm going to preach the sermon as if it were just another one of my sermons, only my text will be the Sermon on the Mount. So I'm going to try to preach it as naturally as I would preach it if I were being me preaching a sermon. I'm going to switch up some of the language. I'm going to change some of the examples, make some of them more contemporary. I'm not trying to be clever in doing that. I'm trying to make this be as natural as possible. And I want us to be able to hear it freshly, in a fresh way. And so my hope for you guys is that you would do your best to hear this sermon as if you've never heard these words spoken before. So the goal for the morning is simply to create some space, to create some space for this sermon to speak for itself. And so I'm going to take some pauses in the middle of the sermon as a way of helping us all see where Jesus is making a change in thought, where the sermon is sort of structured. So I'll take brief pauses to do that. And then I'm also going to give this in three main chunks. And after each chunk, I'm going to go sit down for about a minute. And during that time, I want you just to reflect on what you've just heard. I want you to reflect on what strikes you. And that's why we have those pencils. Hopefully you got a pencil. I want you to actually write down in that time the things that strike you about what this sermon is saying. So on the back of your bulletins, there's sermon notes. So you can divide that into three sections and write down what strikes you. What's surprising to you? What is confusing to you? Maybe what's even offensive to you, or what's interesting to you? And in that middle time, the second time that I sit down, Joel and Scott are actually going to come up and sing a song as part of this reflection on the sermon. So we're trying to create space today, space for this sermon to speak to us in a fresh way. And then I'll close by offering some of my own observations. So before I start my sermon, let me remind you of the context of this sermon. You'll remember from chapters 3 and 4, Jesus has just come out of the wilderness, and he has experienced the temptations with Satan. Now he's come out of the wilderness up into Galilee, and he comes out victorious, and he comes out proclaiming the message of the good news: the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And he's calling disciples to himself, and he's healing crowds, and crowds are gathering around him. So now up in Galilee, these crowds have gathered, and he is now going to deliver this message to them on the hill near Galilee. So you then are these crowds gathered around this man. Some of you may be disciples that he's already called. Some of you may be people that are just checking him out. Some of you may be people that he has actually touched and healed. And some of you may be Pharisees. You may be religious experts that have come to check out what this man is saying. So that's the context. So here's the sermon. Blessings. blessings. Blessings on those who have nothing spiritually, because that's who the kingdom of heaven is for. Blessings on those who grieve, because they'll be comforted. Blessings on all those who don't assert their own rights, because they're the ones that will inherit the earth. Blessings on those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because they will be satisfied. Blessings on those who show mercy to others, because they themselves will be shown mercy. Blessings on all who are pure in heart, because they're going to see God. Blessings on all those who work for peace, because they're going to be called God's children. Blessings on those who are mistreated for doing the right thing, because that's who the kingdom of heaven is for. And blessings on you. Blessings on you when people mistreat you, when they abuse you, when they say mean things to you, when they make fun of you because of your association with me. You're blessed. You're fortunate if that happens. Because then your reward in heaven is great. And after all, that's how all of God's great prophets were treated before you. You people here, my disciples, you're the salt of the earth. You're what gives the rest of the world its flavor, its zest, its life. But if salt itself loses its flavor, if salt loses its saltiness, there's nothing you can do to make it salty again. And there's nothing more useless than unsalty salt. You can't do anything with unsalty salt. You just have to throw it out into the trash. You're the light of the world. You're the light of the world. You know when you're driving up over a ridge at night and you see a city all lit up in the distance, all the lights? You can't hide something like that. Or you know when you turn on a lamp in a room? You don't turn on a lamp and then put it in the closet. You don't turn on a lamp and then put it in the drawers. No, you turn on a lamp, you put it on a stand, and it lights up the entire room. Well, in the same way, let your light shine. Let your light shine before other people so that they can see the good things that you do, and when they see it, they'll appreciate your Father in heaven, and they'll give glory to your Father in heaven. You might see me do some things that seem rather strange to you. But don't think that I'm starting something totally new. Don't think that I'm telling you that the ancient scriptures are irrelevant. Hey, I haven't come to nullify the scriptures, just the opposite. I've come to fulfill the scriptures. I've come to show you what they really, truly mean. I'm very serious about this. Until this entire created reality passes away, not even the most seemingly insignificant detail of the scriptures will pass away until it all has taken place. So whoever relaxes even the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you that unless your righteousness is even greater and even deeper than the scribes and the Pharisees, unless that's the case, you're not getting into the kingdom of heaven. Let me tell you what I mean. You've heard it said for many, many years, you shall not murder, and whoever murders deserves judgment. But now I say to you that if you even stay angry with your brother, you deserve judgment. If anybody even says something like, "You idiot," to a brother, they're liable to the religious authorities. If someone even says, "You moron," they're liable to the fire of hell itself. So, if you come walking in here on a Sunday morning, wanting to have a good time of worship with God, and as you sit down, you remember there's someone else that's coming in that has something against you. There's bitterness between you. If you remember that, well then, just get out of your seat right there. Leave your seat, go out into the parking lot, wait for them to come, and then work stuff out together. Work it out together. Right then and there. And then you can come in and worship God together. Or if someone has a legal issue with you, settle things outside of court. Okay? Come to terms with each other as quickly as possible. Otherwise, they might turn you over to a court and to the judge and to the jury, and you might be found guilty. And I guarantee you, you will not get out of that mess until you've paid the last penny. You've heard it said, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." But now I say to you that if you even look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery in your heart. So if your right eye causes you to sin in that way, throw it away. Tear it out and throw it away. As harsh as that sounds, it's better to throw away a part of your body than to have your entire body thrown away into hell. Or if your right arm causes you to sin, cut it off and lose it. Better to have a part of your body lost than to lose your entire body in hell. You've heard it said that anyone who divorces his wife must give her her divorce papers to protect her legally. But now I say to you that anyone who divorces his wife at all, except in the case of sexual unfaithfulness, basically turns her into an adulterer. And anyone who goes on then to marry her also commits adultery. Another example. Again, you've heard for many, many years, don't swear falsely, but fulfill the oaths you make to God. But now I say to you, don't make any grand oaths at all. Don't swear by heaven. That's where God's throne is. Don't swear by earth. That's where God rests his feet. And don't swear by your own head, as if you had authority to control what happens to your own head. Those of you that are balding know you'd have no authority over even your own head. So be simple. When you say yes, mean yes. When you say no, mean no. Everything else comes from the evil one. Again, you've heard it said that justice must be paid. You know the old command that says, pay back an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. But now I tell you, don't resist somebody who's cruel to you. Don't resist them. If someone punches you in the face, turn the other side of your face and say, hey, you want to punch this side too? Okay, if someone wants to take your jacket, give them your shirt as well. If someone forces you to go a mile with them, go the extra mile with them. Give generously of yourself to the person who asks you. Give generously. And don't refuse the person who wants to borrow things from you. One final example. You've heard it said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But now I say to you, love even your enemies. Love your enemies. And actually pray. Pray for people who are mean to you. That's how you can behave like your Father in heaven. That's how you can be his children. Because think about it. Your Father in heaven is gracious even to his enemies. Everybody receives blessings from God. The sun rises on evil, on the evil as well as the good. The rain falls on the evil as well as the good. If you just love people who love you, what reward will you have for that? Even people that we think are sleazy do that, right? Or if you just go up and talk to people that you know like you, how's that different from anybody else? Everybody does that. But you all, to sum this all up, you must be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. When you do good religious things, be careful that you don't do them in front of other people with the motive that they'll see you doing them. Because then you'll have no reward from your Father in heaven. For instance, when you're giving money away to the poor, don't be like the hypocrites who love to make a huge show of their giving in public so that people will be really impressed with how much they're giving. I tell you the truth, people being impressed, that's the only reward that those people will get from that action. But you, when you give money to the poor, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving is done in secret. And then you'll get a reward from your Father in heaven who sees what is done in secret. Or when you pray, don't be like the hypocrites who love to pray standing in the synagogues or standing on the street corners so that everybody sees them. I tell you the truth, they've already received their reward. But when you all pray, instead go into your room and close the door behind you, and then pray to your Father who is in secret. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret, he will reward you. And when you're actually praying, you don't need to babble away like everybody else, thinking, you know, maybe if I use lots of words, God will hear me better. You don't need to be like them. Think about it. God already knows exactly what you need before you even utter a word. He already knows. So then just pray honestly. Just pray simply. Pray like this. Pray something like this. Father in heaven, may your name be treated as holy. May your kingdom come. May your will be done here on earth just as it is in heaven. Give us the basic food that we need just for today. Forgive us the many, many debts that we owe you as we have forgiven our debtors. Don't lead us into temptation, but rescue us from evil. I say that because if you forgive others, your Heavenly Father will forgive you. But if you don't forgive others, your Heavenly Father won't forgive you either. One final example. When you're fasting, don't be like the hypocrites. Don't be like the hypocrites who love to make themselves look all gloomy and all disheveled so that everybody can tell that they're fasting. They've already received their reward. But when you fast, take a shower. Look good. Be happy. So that the only person that can tell you're fasting is God. And then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Don't gather lots of wealth in this life. It's so uncertain. Stock market can crash any day. Real estate goes up and down. Businesses rise and fall. Gather wealth instead in heaven, where none of that can happen, where it's secure. Because your heart follows your wealth. So wherever your wealth is, your heart's going to be there too. So where's your focus? Where's your focus? The lamp of your body is your eye. And if your eye is good, if your focus is clear, then your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. And if what is supposed to be light in you is actually darkness, how terrible a darkness is that? Let me put it a little more bluntly. You can't serve two masters. It's just not possible. You'll end up loving one and hating the other. You'll end up serving one and despising the other. You can't serve both God and money. Just can't do it. So don't worry in light of that. Don't be anxious about your life, what you're going to eat and drink. Don't be anxious about your body, what you'll wear. Isn't your life more than food? Isn't your body more than clothes? Think about birds for a second. Okay? Birds don't run around having to gather up all this food and store up all this food for themselves. And yet your Heavenly Father feeds them. And are you not way more important to God than birds? And what good does worrying do anyways? What benefit does worrying have? Who of any of you, by worrying, can actually add a single moment to your life? And why do you worry about clothes? Think about the flowers that bloom in the springtime around here. They don't have to toil. They don't have to work hard to look that way. And yet, King Solomon, at his best moment, was never dressed as beautifully and as intricately as one of those flowers. Never. And if that's how God clothes flowers that bloom and are gone in like 2 weeks, how much more will he not clothe you, oh, you of little faith? So don't be anxious. Don't be anxious wondering, what are we going to eat? What are we going to drink? What are we going to wear? That's what everybody else is doing. And your Heavenly Father knows you need those things. He's well aware that you need those things. So you, above all else, you seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. You seek that, and all that other stuff will be taken care of. So don't worry about tomorrow. Let tomorrow worry about itself. Take it one day at a time. Every day's got enough trouble of its own. See you. when it comes to your relationship with other people, don't be judgmental of others so that you yourself won't be judged. Because with the judgment that you pronounce on other people, that same judgment will be pronounced back on you. And the measure that you dish out on others, that'll be dished out back onto you. Why is it so easy for you to see the little speck in someone else's eye, while meanwhile there's a 2x4 lodged in your own eye? You know, how can you say, here, let me help you with your speck, when meanwhile there's a 2x4 sticking out of your own eye? Oh, that's so hypocritical. First, take out the log in your own eye. Then you might actually be able to help your friend with the speck in their eye. Don't be judgmental. Now, at the same time, you should be discerning with other people. You should use discretion. Don't just give what's holy to the dogs. Don't just throw your pearls before pigs. They'll trample on the pearls, and they may come and attack you. Don't be judgmental, but do be discerning with others. Now, when it comes to your relationship with God, ask. Just ask, and you'll get it. Search hard, and you'll find it. Knock, and that door will be open to you, because everyone who asks receives. Everyone who seeks finds, and everyone who knocks finds an open door. Those of you that are parents in this room, which of you, if one of your kids asks for something reasonable, like dinner, would give them a stone for dinner? Or if they ask you for a pillow, would give them a sack of bricks instead? No, you all know how to give good gifts to your kids, and you're broken, sinful human beings. How much more, then, does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to those who ask Him? Now, back to your relationship with other people in light of all of this. When you're interacting with people, just think about how you would want them to treat you. Just think about that and treat them that way. Because that right there, that sums up what the scriptures are calling us to. Enter the kingdom through the narrow gate. Because wide is the gate and very broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many, many people are going that way. But the gate that leads to life is narrow, and the way is tight. And very few people go that way. So then watch out. Watch out for false prophets. These are people that are dressed up like puppy dogs, but inside, they're really hungry wolves. Watch out for them. But you can recognize them. You can recognize them by the fruit of their lives. That's how you recognize them. You ever seen grapes growing on a thorn bush? No. You ever seen apples growing on nettles? No. No. Good trees produce good fruit. Bad trees produce bad fruit. A healthy tree can't produce unhealthy fruit. And an unhealthy tree can't produce healthy fruit. It's not possible. And every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. But you can recognize them. You can recognize them by the fruit of their lives. Again, not everyone who says to me, oh, Jesus, you're my Lord, not everyone who says that will enter the kingdom of heaven. But only the people who actually do what my Father is telling them to do. On that final day when I come again, many people will come up to me and say, oh, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons in your name? Didn't we do all sorts of amazing things in your name? And I will respond by simply saying, I never knew you. I never knew you. Depart from me, you doers of lawlessness. So let me close with a warning to you all. Whoever hears these words of mine and then actually goes on to do them, That person is like a wise person who builds a house and chooses to build it on a solid foundation. When a storm comes, when the rain comes, when the wind comes, or when an earthquake happens, that house is still standing because it's built on a solid foundation. Whoever hears these words of mine and doesn't go on to do them is like the foolish person who builds their house on a very shaky foundation. When a storm comes, when an earthquake happens, that house goes down because it's not built on a solid foundation. And when it goes down hard. So, I'm very curious what sorts of things struck you as you heard that spoken out loud. I'm curious as to the things that you wrote down on those pieces of paper. And we obviously don't have the time or this isn't the place to share those together. But my challenge to you is to not let this day, this Sunday, pass without sharing those things, at least the things that are appropriate to share, with somebody today, whether it's out in the patio or with your family tonight. Don't let this day pass without talking about this sermon, without this sermon running through our heads and through our conversations for the rest of the day. I don't want to take away from the sermon by saying much, but I want to give a couple comments of my own as a way of helping us process this. The thing that I noticed most as I was reading it, and even as I was sharing it with you all, is that it's a sermon that starts with all sorts of grace, all sorts of blessing, but then it ends with this really strong warning. It felt weird to end like I did, even. And that reminds me that grace and that warning, that captures who Jesus Christ is. I think. I've never seen a man, anybody in the history of the world, combine those two elements so much as him. Combine this grace and this forgiveness with these terrible demands, these really intense demands, and that's all connected in one person, in this person of Jesus. And I see that throughout his ministry, that he always starts with where people are, with grace and forgiveness, but he never lets them stay there. He's always calling them on to something greater, something better. And this sermon is a perfect example of that. I want to end by giving you my understanding of what the Sermon on the Mount actually is. Many of you have studied this, and you'll know that there's all sorts of different takes on what Jesus is actually trying to do here, what sort of a thing this is. And I think that there are two takes that are unhelpful in their extremes. The first one is to approach this sermon by saying that basically Jesus is now offering another law. He's offering a more fulfilled law, a deeper law. He is increasing the requirements of the law. So we now have to go about and do this. Old Testament people had to do one thing. Now us New Testament people, we have to work even harder to do this. And the temptation in that approach will always be to roll up our sleeves and say, all right, Jesus, we're in, and to try to do this on our own efforts. And that in an extreme seems a very unhelpful approach to me. There's another extreme on the other side that would say, yeah, the purpose of the sermon is to build the requirements of righteousness so much to show what perfection actually is that it'll show us that there's no possible way that we could ever do this. And that's the whole point that Jesus is getting at. There's no way you can do this. So the point then is grace. Come to terms with God's grace. Come to terms with his forgiveness and the need for Jesus' death on the cross. Now, there's a lot that's true about that, but there's something that strikes me as incomplete in that picture as well. Because it seems to me that Jesus is saying things, and how he says it leads me to believe that he actually wants us to do these things. When he ends his sermon by saying, whoever hears these words and does them is like a wise man, that leads me to believe that he is actually intending us to do these things. And that perspective in its extreme also says that once you've gotten the point of forgiveness, once you've got the point of your need for grace, you don't need the sermon anymore. If you got forgiveness, don't worry about the sermon and its specifics. Just know that you need the grace of God. So I think both of those in their extremes are not helpful. So what is Jesus actually doing? Here's what I think he's doing. And you can think about this as we're studying this over the next couple months. We need to consider the context of this sermon. Remember, Jesus has come out of the wilderness. He is preaching the good news of the kingdom of heaven. He's calling disciples. He's healing people and preaching the news of the kingdom of heaven. And I believe that this sermon is a picture. It is a vision for life in the kingdom of heaven. That's what I think Jesus is painting for us. Or another way to say it, Jesus is describing a kingdom person. This is what a kingdom person looks like. Or even better than that, this is an invitation for us to be the type of people that will enter the kingdom of heaven. Does that make sense? Because of that, the tension that's inherent in the kingdom of heaven is also inherent in the sermon. Okay, I've been talking about this reality that the kingdom of heaven, there's a tension, an already not yet tension. In one sense, Jesus says the kingdom is already here. It's among you. It's at hand. It's breaking in. And yet, in another sense, he's saying it's not yet here. Of course, it's not here in its fullness. It won't be here in its fullness till the end of time. And so there's an already not yet tension. And I think that that tension is present in this sermon. There's certainly a not yet aspect to the sermon. When Jesus says, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect, that's a not yet, okay? We cannot yet be perfect. And that shows our utter need for God's forgiveness, God's grace, and for something new to take place in us, a transformation from the inside out. And yet, as Christians, that transformation, that new birth, is already beginning to take place. We already have the first fruits of the Holy Spirit. And so even now, we are being called into, we're being invited into this sermon. We're being invited to participate in it, even now. Not in perfection, but we're invited into it. So that's the tension that I see inherent in this sermon. And you can see how that incorporates elements of both of those views, both our need for grace, our need for the Spirit and new birth, but also our being called to actually do these things, participate in these things. So let me just close by saying we can look at this sermon in one of two ways. When you hear those things, when you heard me say that, where you read this, you can look at it in one of two ways. Either you can look at it as this list of terrible demands that just feel oppressive and impossible. Or you can look at it as an invitation. You can look at it as an invitation to begin to participate in the life that even deep down within you, you most long for. This is a description of the life that we all most long for in the newness of how God is creating us. I mean, as much as we want money, deep down we all long to be freed from the control of money and wealth, don't we? We all long to be freed from what what other people think about us and our needs to have other people think we're great. We're all longing to be freed from lust and from anger. And so we can see this as simply a set of impossible demands or as an invitation to enter into the life that we're all longing to live and one day we'll live completely when the kingdom of heaven comes in its fullness. So we're going to end this morning by singing. We're going to sing a song first of God's great grace and mercy, and then we're going to sing a song about God's kingdom and what that's all about.